Well, thank you very much indeed for your very warm welcome. A warm welcome in a variety of ways, of course, in your country. We're not quite used to temperatures of 25 to 33 degrees or thereabouts. More like 0 to 8 degrees centigrade in our country. And I'm so glad you've got air conditioning in here. I'm not quite sure how we'd have managed without it. So thank you very much for your really kind and warm welcome. It's a real pleasure to me to see so many gathered, and in particular to see so many younger people gathered. The conference is back home these days. Alas, we don't have too many younger people coming to the conferences. Very often I'm addressing people with an average age of about 60 or maybe even 65 in some cases. So it's nice to see the average age being down, what, maybe 35, 40 or thereabouts, maybe slightly more. I'm not quite sure just exactly where the average age is going to come in. But it's a real pleasure to see so many younger fellow believers with us. And let me say that if during the interval I haven't made something clear that you were anticipating would be cleared up for you, then do please feel perfectly free to come and speak to me. I'd be delighted to do that. We don't have too much interaction back home these days, and it's lovely when younger folks come up and ask questions that are relevant to the subject we've been studying. So do feel free to have a word with me during the tea interval or at other times at the home this evening over dinner. Please feel free to come and speak. We are looking forward to a time of blessing on these prophetic subjects. And you will have gathered, I'm sure, that our Bible readings are relevant to the subjects we're studying as well. We're going to look at the sovereign during those Bible readings. And of course, it's the sovereign, the Lord Jesus himself, who's going to be ruling supreme in these coming days. And we're going to look forward to the time when he's coming to rule in the very sphere where once he was despised and rejected. So we're going to read together our three passages that we have before us. Firstly, please, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, please, and chapter 15. And we're reading from verse number 50, as you know. And the apostle is addressing the Corinthians, and he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And observe, that particular phrase is repeated at the end of the next verse as well. "In a moment," verse 52, "in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And observe, please, the repetition of the word victory. Verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now let's turn to our second passage, please. A well-known passage, I'm sure, to all of us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're reading from verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For we this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, and he's going to repeat that phrase in verse 17, verse 15, the middle of the verse, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And thirdly, please, the Gospel according to John and chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we'll read from verse number 1. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the speaker, and he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. They believed in a God whom they hadn't seen. Believe also in me, whom you have seen. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we do trust that God will richly bless us this afternoon as we consider these three lovely passages together. These three passages are among the most important in relation to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. There are, of course, many other passages in the New Testament that deal and refer to the fact of the coming again of Christ. But these three, I think, are perhaps the most important. In 1 Corinthians 15, the fundamental subject is that of resurrection. You will know that in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle is dealing with the subject of resurrection and the resurrection body. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the fundamental aspect is that of rapture. We shall be caught up. And that word caught up means to be snatched away or to be raptured. In John 14, it's not so much the idea of resurrection, nor the idea of rapture, but the idea of reception. I will come again, said our Lord Jesus, and receive you unto myself. And we're going to see that that reception, that idea of receiving, is a lovely word. It's the idea of receiving to oneself with tenderness. And our Lord Jesus is looking forward to the day when he's going to receive us with tenderness unto himself. So we have the idea of resurrection, the idea of rapture, and the idea of reception. Of course, when we think of the idea of resurrection, we also emphasize in our passage that that's going to be linked with change. And twice over, the apostle has said to them, we shall all be changed. That is, the living and the dead, both shall be changed. So it's resurrection and change. When we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, it's rapture and reception. And reception, says our Lord Jesus, says Paul of the Lord Jesus, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Then, he says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And we are going to be received together with those who have gone before. And there's going to be reunion as well, as we are received together with those who have died. And then in the John's Gospel chapter 14, the third passage that we read together, the idea is that of reception and intimacy. And it's intimacy with the Lord Jesus. We're received with tenderness unto himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, we never really leave
the earth is an earth scene is simply resurrection and change. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the idea of the air scene. We are going to meet the Lord in the air. So in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the earth. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the air. And of course in John 14, we go a stage further and we're right into the Father's house. In my Father's house, says our Lord Jesus, are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And of course our Lord Jesus, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, is going to come for us from heaven. The Lord himself, we read together, shall descend from heaven. And our Lord Jesus is in heaven. He's in the Father's house, and one day he's coming to receive us to the Father's house in heaven. So 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection and change in relation to the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4, rapture and reunion in relation to the air. John 14, reception and intimacy in relation to the Father's house. The fundamental lesson of 1 Corinthians 15 is that the living are not going to miss out. We shall all be changed, says the apostle. He is emphasizing, of course, the fact of resurrection for the dead, and they won't miss out, but he's going to tell us that the living won't miss out either. We are going to be changed as well. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the emphasis is on the fact that the dead shall not miss out. In fact, he says, they are going to precede them that are alive. They are going to be resurrected and raptured, and then we'll be received together. And in John 14, we have the idea that the Lord is not going to miss out. He is going to have his heart satisfied by receiving his own and enjoying the company of his people. And so the living are not going to miss out, 1 Corinthians 15. The dead are not going to miss out, 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord is going to have his heart satisfied, John chapter 14. The fact that the living are not going to miss out gives us a challenge. And so the apostle concludes that section by saying, verse 56, 58 rather, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And those of us who are living in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, we should know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, and we should be abounding in that labor. But the fact that the dead are not going to miss out in 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us an exhortation of comfort. So says the apostle as he concludes that paragraph, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And the fact that the Lord is going to receive us to himself, not now a word of challenge, not a word of comfort, but a word of confidence. One day, we are going to be associated with him eternally. If I go, and he has gone, and the fact of his going is the proof of his coming. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Let's deal briefly with each passage in turn. We have about 10 minutes for each of these passages. In 1 Corinthians 15, you will know that the apostle has been emphasizing the fact of resurrection and the nature of the resurrection body. He's now going to show that those who have died are going to be changed, and the living likewise are going to be changed with them in order to enter into the benefits of the kingdom of God. This he emphasized in verse number 50. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption. And the flesh and blood refers to those who are living. The corruption refers to those who have died. But none of the two of them are going to miss out in the kingdom of God. But if that's going to be the case, there is a need for a change. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. And if that is the case, then there needs to be a change. And in these verses that we read from 1 Corinthians 15, the fundamental subject is that of the change. In verse 50, he's going to emphasize the need for the change. In verses 51 to 53, he's going to emphasize the mystery of the change. Behold, he says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In verses 54 to 57, he's going to show us the victory after the change. And you will observe during the reading that three times over, he uses that little word victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. And for the believer, there's a great victory ahead. And finally, he comes to us with an appeal in view of the change. And he says in verse 58, therefore, based on the fact that we shall all be changed, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, and so on. So let's look at these four aspects a little more in detail. Number one, the need for the change in verse number 15. I'm rather interested in the fact that the apostle appeals to the Corinthians believers with the tenderness of the word brethren. He says, now this I say, brethren. And what a lovely, tender appeal, and something we should all bear in mind, that we be brethren. And how lovely it is that even in spite of the fact that the apostle has to issue many words of correction to the Corinthian believers as he goes through this epistle, corrections in relation to division, in relation to moral matters, in relation to the law, in relation to doctrinal matters. But in spite of all of that, he says, now this I say, brethren. And then he indicates the need for the change from two perspectives. Number one, from that of the living. He says the living, those who are in flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God in the bodies in which they are now constituted. But then he indicates the need for the change from the perspective of the dead. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. So both the living and the dead require to be changed. But he indicates the consummation of the change is going to be the kingdom of God. Then we ask ourselves the question, what does the apostle mean in this particular area in relation to the kingdom of God? Well, clearly, he cannot be referring to the millennial kingdom, because there are going to be people with flesh and blood in the millennial kingdom. Our Lord Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years, and there are going to be men and women on the earth who enjoy that millennial kingdom. He must be speaking of something else, and I rather think he's speaking of the kingdom referred to in verses 24 to 28, when he says, then cometh the end. And when we have a then, we have usually associated with it a when. Then, he says, cometh the end. And what's going to happen? Well, he has three whens to tell us about in these verses. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom, verse 24. When he shall have put down all ruler and all authority, verse 24. Verse 28, and when God is all in all. And these three ideas are indicative of the final kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, in a sense, is the fundamental feature and subject of the whole of the Bible. One day our God is going to be all in all. And my younger fellow believer, let me encourage you. Look into that statement. God all in all. Actually, the definite article are to be before the two what's all. God is the all in the all. And that simply means He's all things in all things. God is going to be supreme. He's going to be majestic. He's going to be the one who is totally in control of every detail. He's going to be all in all. And that's the day for which the apostle is looking. And because that kingdom of God is going to be the one that we inherit, flesh and blood cannot do it, corruption cannot do it, there is a need for a change. But then secondly, he details the mystery of the change in verses 51 to 53. And as if to indicate the wonder associated with it, he begins with the little word, behold, verse 51. And let me encourage you too, that when in your study you come across the word behold, just stop for a moment and wonder. Because that's what the apostolic writers want us to do. Behold, and observe, there's a comma after the word behold. And I think that's correct. Behold, stop and wonder, says the apostle. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, of course, when we come across the word mystery in our New Testament, we must understand the significance of the word. It doesn't mean something that's mysterious or inexplicable or something that's hidden. It means that something that has been heretofore unrevealed is now being revealed in all its detail. In other ages, not made known, but now revealed by the Spirit of God, to quote exactly from Ephesians chapter 3. So what is the revelation in this particular mystery? Well, there are three details associated with it. Number one, he tells us of the substance of the mystery. He says, some believers will never die. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Some believers will never die. Notice, please, in passing, that sleep is only ever referred to the body of the believer, not the soul. There's not such a thing in our Bible as soul sleep. It's the body of those that slept that arose at the time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's the body that sleeps. But, he says, some believers will never die. But while some will never die, all will be changed. And all will be changed in relation to the dead. They will be raised incorruptible. And the living will be changed. The dead will be raised incorruptible in resurrection. The living will be changed in transformation. And the suddenness of this mystery is indicated to us in verse 52. He says it's going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now observe, please, just a little bit of detail, that this doesn't tell us that the rapture is going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In fact, it's going to take place rather suddenly. But in fact, what we're learning here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the change is going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Interesting that the apostle uses two figures, in a moment, and that's the smallest indivisible fragment of time, in a twinkle. And a twinkle has sometimes been referred to as the time when the eyelid closes. Well, it's even faster than that. It is the idea of you going into a room and suddenly you see someone you know that you haven't anticipated being there. And that split second, you understand, you appreciate that you know them. In a twinkle, where our bodies are going to be changed. In a twinkle. In the twinkling of an eye. Just as the eye suddenly understands, perceives, and recognizes, so we are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What power our Lord Jesus has. He's going to do it in resurrection power. But then there's a signal associated with this change. Not only its substance, not only its suddenness, but its signal is going to be at the last trump. Observe, says the apostle, for the trumpet shall sound. And my dear fellow believers, one of these days, the trumpet shall sound. This is not the last of a series. This is not the last in the series in the book of Revelation. As you know, there are series of details in the book of Revelation. There's a series of seals. There's a series of trumpets. There's a series of wrath. Vials of wrath being poured out. This is not the end of a series. This is the end of an epoch. This is the end of an age. This is the change altogether that's going to take place once our Lord Jesus comes. The signal is the last trump. It's the last in point of time, not the last in sequence. The trumpet, you may remember from Numbers 10, had a fourfold purpose. It was used for assembly, for journeying, for victory, and for feasting. Well, here is the last trumpet. It's going to be the trumpet that sounds for victory, because we're going to see that it's going to result in victory. Its certainty too is indicated to us, for the trumpet shall sound. It is imperative. And my dear fellow believer, one of these days, very soon, the trumpet shall sound. I believe this is the same trump of God of 1 Thessalonians 4 that we're going to see in a moment. And that trumpet one day, perhaps very soon, is going to sound. And this world is going to be surprised when millions of men and women are suddenly raptured into the presence of God, having been resurrected and changed. They are going to be raptured into the very presence of the Lord Jesus. But then, thirdly, we have the victory after the change. We have the need for the change, verse 50, the mystery of the change, verses 51 to 53, then the victory after the change. Notice the time of the victory. It says, when, verse 54, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This victory only takes place after the change of the previous verses. But the nature of the victory is very interesting. The word victory, and I encourage my younger fellow believers again to look into the meaning of words when you're studying the scriptures. This word for victory has in it the idea of a state of perfect inward vigor, which excludes all possibility of outward decay or a change that's going to be. No possibility of outward decay, either for the living or for the dead. No more corruption for those who have died. No possibility of change for those who have been transformed as a result of the change of the Lord Jesus coming again. And that victory is going to result in an inward vigor that's going to possess God's people throughout the countless ages of eternity. Death is absorbed in imperishable life. What a time that's going to be. And then, as a result of the nature of the victory, there's going to be a song of victory. And the song is going to be twofold. Number one, O death, where is thy sting? Number two, O death, where is thy victory? The idea in sting is the idea of the murderous power which death exercises over men and women. There is a sting in death, and there's that sting still at the moment. But at the time of transformation, that sting is going to be taken away. And the basis of the victory is given to us in verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only because our Lord Jesus was able to live perfectly according to the divine law, he could take away the very sting of death, which is sin. And he has taken sin away. And having taken sin away, one day sin is going to be taken away from the world altogether. And while the sting of death is sin, one day sin is going to be removed, so the sting will be taken away as well. And finally, the apostle gives an appeal in view of the victory. And please observe again the basis of his appeal. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren. Here is the apostle appealing tenderly to those Corinthian believers. My beloved brethren, he says. And how lovely to see that appeal. He said, be ye steadfast, unmovable, nor easily turned aside. And my younger fellow believers, again, if I can appeal to you, make sure you get a real hold of God's word. Make sure you have conviction about what you believe in relation to your salvation, in relation to your assembly position. You make sure you hold it firmly, and in relation to prophetic events, and having established yourself in that word, you're then going to be unmovable. You're going to be steadfast, and you're going to be always abounding. And that word for always has in it the idea of perseverance that really goes on to the point of fatigue. And you have to ask yourself the question, how much energy am I putting into God's things? How much energy am I putting into God's assembly? Is it causing me fatigue? Not because of my work, a day life, but because of what I'm doing for God and for his people and for his assembly. And he said, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Diligent in your effort, using your energy for divine purposes, going in for God's things, and knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a lovely word of assurance. And so, in 1 Corinthians 14, we have brought before us the resurrection and change and the appeal in view of that change. When we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, the apostle is dealing with a rather different aspect of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The background to 1 Thessalonians 4 is given in Acts 17. The apostle and his team had arrived at Thessalonica. They had preached that Jesus is Christ. And those who heard him preach, the Jews, understood the significance of his message and accused Paul and the others of saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And because there's another king, he's going to have a kingdom. And those who are associated with Paul's preaching, those who have responded to it, those who were believers, were going to enjoy the coming kingdom of Christ. But since Paul had left, some of the believers had fallen asleep. And the folks at Thessalonica were becoming a little concerned. They thought that those who had fallen asleep were going to miss out on the coming kingdom. And Paul is writing to them now in 1 Thessalonians to emphasize the fact that those who had fallen asleep are not going to miss out in that coming kingdom. They're going to have a place in the kingdom. And he has to explain to them the basis of that assurance. How is it that those who have fallen asleep are going to have a place in the kingdom? Well, he does that in the verses we read together. He introduces it in verses 13 to 14. And he really mentions here matters which the Thessalonians were acquainted with. He begins with an appeal for spiritual intelligence. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And my dear brethren and sisters, God never puts any premium on ignorance. We should be ignorant, brethren or sisters. God anticipates that we'll be intelligently informed in relation to His Word. And says the Apostle, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And therefore he's going to appeal to them. He appeals to them in relation to the condition of the departed. He said, I'm going to tell you concerning them which are asleep. And it's very interesting, as in 1 Corinthians 15, that for those who have died, the Apostle uses the word sleep. And you will know that the term cemetery really means a sleeping place. And those who have been buried, the bodies are sleeping. Them which are asleep. And that's a lovely thought. Because the very next verse says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even then, so them also which sleep in Jesus. And my dear believer, those who have died, those of our loved ones who have gone before us, they sleep in Jesus. Or if you please, they've been put to sleep through Jesus. And that's a thought that brings comfort. He has been involved in the putting to sleep. And he understands the circumstances of those who are left. They've been put to sleep through Jesus. But interestingly, between the idea of sleeping for the believer in verse 13 and sleeping for the believer in verse 14, we have the fact that verse 14 says, we believe that Jesus died. And it's because he died that the believer is asleep. The death of Christ, in all its reality, was associated with the deepest suffering that one can imagine. But because of his death, the believer is asleep. But he says, since they are asleep, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. We have a great hope. We have the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It's a blessed hope. It's a living hope. It's a better hope. And what a hope we have as believers. Now, says the Apostle, let me tell you something. You're a little worried about those who have fallen asleep. You think they're going to miss out in the kingdom? I want to tell you, they won't miss out. Because those who have fallen asleep, verse 14, will God bring with him. And that means when our Lord Jesus comes to establish that kingdom of which the apostle had taught them when they were at Thessalonica, the believers are going to come with him. They're going to be brought with him to enjoy the greatness and majesty of that kingdom. But how is that going to be possible? If they're asleep, how can they be brought with him in order to enjoy that kingdom? Well, says the apostle, let me explain it to you. Verse 15 to 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And here is a revelation from the Lord. And the revelation has several details. Number one, the living shall not precede the asleep. Number two, we're told of the person who's coming. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. We're told the place from which he's coming. He shall descend from heaven. We're told the manner in which he's coming. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. One of these days, believers are going to hear a shout. And that shout is going to result in those who have died being resurrected, 1 Corinthians 15. And now they're going to be united with the living, and together they're going to be raptured right into the very presence of Christ in the air. And the manner in which he's coming is with a shout. And that shout is going to be characterized by two things. Number one, by the voice of the archangel. And that is indicative of authority in the sphere of the air. You remember in Revelation chapter 12, the archangel is associated with war in heaven. Presently, Satan is the prince and the power of the air. But the voice of the archangel is going to ensure that believers can be raptured into the air. Our Lord will be supreme in the realm where Satan currently is operating. And believers will be snatched. That's why the idea is that of rapture, to be caught away. We're going to be snatched through the very sphere where Satan has his domain. And we're going to be caught up together with them, those who have died and been raised. In 1 Corinthians 15, we are going to be raised with them, and we are going to be raptured with them, and we are going to meet the Lord in the air. It's not only the voice of the archangel, but it's the trump of God. It's the advancing trump. It's the last trump. The first was to take down tent and prepare. The second to fall into line. The third and last was up and go, prepare to march. Here is the last trump, the trump when we will hear the voice of Christ and will be raised and raptured to be with him forever. So he says in the close of verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. There will be no partial resurrection of the dead. They're dead in Christ. I think that's a technical term for the dead of the present age. That includes those from Pentecost to 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead, the living, and the dead in Christ are those who have died from the time of the introduction of the church until the rapture of the saints, the dead in Christ. And I believe those who are in the church, which is the body of Christ, every believer, will be raptured into his presence. But not only is there no partial resurrection of the dead, but there's no partial rapture of the living. Because verse 17 says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And I think that's in clouds. A cloud from Singapore, a cloud from Malaysia, a cloud from Scotland. And all these clouds will meet together in the air. And what a day that's going to be when we meet our Saviour in the air. Not in his home, that's heaven. Not where we've been living, that's earth. But just as Rebecca and Isaac met somewhere in between her home and his home, so we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what's going to happen? Well, we're going to be taken right into the very presence of Christ himself. John chapter 14. If I go, and he has gone, I will come again. Why has he gone? Well, he tells us in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. There are many mansions in the Father's house. Verse number 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. But that's not for us. These mansions are mansions for the created hierarchy of heaven. There are many mansions, many families, but not for us. But, says our Lord Jesus, I go to prepare a place for you. And our place is going to be different from the many mansions. Oh, don't be too disappointed. It doesn't mean that there'll be any less salubrious than the many mansions. In fact, I rather suggest that what our Lord is saying You appreciate there are many mansions? I want to tell you there's something even better for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if the mansions were for us, then we would need to go and prepare them. But he says, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, then automatically he wants to come again and to receive us unto himself, that we might enjoy the place that he has prepared for us. My dear fellow believer, this is a lovely passage. It gives us a little insight into the feelings of the Savior. He has his own in mind. He loves his own. We've been singing earlier of the love of Christ for his own. He wants to receive us unto himself. And as I indicated, that word for receive is the word to receive to oneself with joyfulness and thankfulness and intimacy. And it's as if the Lord Jesus wants to put his arm around his own and to give us to know his feelings for his people. He's desirous of you and me being in his presence. He wants us to be with him. And he's gone into the Father's house in order to prepare that place for us. He's gone to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto my Father's house. No. Receive you unto myself. Is that something? Our Lord Jesus is coming. There's going to be a tremendous change. There's going to be resurrection and transformation. 1 Corinthians 15. There's going to be rapture and reunion. 1 Thessalonians 4. There's going to be reception and intimacy. We're going to be linked with him eternally. We're going to be received unto himself. We do trust that God will bless his word to us and help us to understand something of the deep significance of the heart and feelings of the Savior as he anticipates his coming for his own. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank thee for the opportunity of meeting together around thy word. We thank thee for this tremendous event that we've been anticipating together, when our Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout. And that shout will be authoritative and transforming. And men and women will be raptured into his presence to enjoy it eternally. We do pray that each one of us might live in the light of that coming and seek to be steadfast, unmovable in the work of the Lord as we anticipate that event. We commend every heart bowed in thy presence to thee, pray for thy blessing upon each, and ask that as we together enjoy refreshments, which we give thee our grateful thanks for, that we might once more in fellowship together enjoy our conversation in relation to coming events. We commend thy people therefore into thy hand and ask for thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.